We're ready now to take on sub-point 8 in our study of the Middle East, its history, and what has led to the current impasse in the Middle East. The 8th sub-point is the Arab-Israeli Wars post-May of 1948. Now, it should be remembered that not since Roman times has there been a political entity called the State of Palestine. Now, I mean a political entity here. You have a piece of real estate, an area of the world that is referred to as Palestine over the centuries, but nothing that was an official political entity. The Romans started that when they took over Palestine, as it's called, in 135 A.D. They destroyed the temple. They rebuilt another, dedicated it to Venus, and they renamed the city of Jerusalem Elia Capitolina. And that was because they wanted to remove any of the Jewish influence remaining there. It's a technique that has been used throughout history. You change the names of areas in order to eradicate the culture and install your own. So there is really no race of people called Palestinians, with the possible exception of the Philistines, who were in fact Greek. Now, the entire madness which has prevailed in the Middle East since the late 19th century has been the result of several anti-Semitic events. First of all, there were the Russian pogroms. Pogrom is, a word that must have emerged from Russian. At any rate, it describes the massacre of certain peoples. It is another word that probably is synonymous with genocide. But the Russians began to eradicate Jews from their society in the 1880s. And from that, these people began to flee, and the idea of Zionism emerged from these particular activities that took place in Russia. It forced them to move into exile, and therefore it sparked this Zionistic idea. Secondly, the terror of the Russian Revolution, which included the murder of millions of Jews under Lenin and later Stalin. And thirdly, this was later amplified by the horrific attempts at Jewish genocide by Nazi Germany under its demon-possessed dictator Adolf Hitler. Desperately seeking a place of refuge from such persecutions, the Jews, with the help of very influential brethren such as Theodor Herzl, Chaim Weizmann, Edmund D. Rothschild, and David Ben-Gurion, sought what they viewed as the final solution to the Jewish problem, namely a homeland for the Jews back in Israel. This ultimately became a reality because of the Balfour Declaration, Allied victories in World War I, freeing Palestine from Turkish control, World War II, which resulted in the partitioning of the area into various Arab states, and finally, a Jewish homeland. The Arabs, however, refer to the Balfour Declaration as the original sin. They have never thought otherwise, and they are hell-bent and determined that the Jews will not stay in the land. Now, what brought about the chaos which now prevails in the Middle East is the direct result of anti-Semitism in Europe coupled with British duplicity. The British sold their souls to the Arabs for their oil. We are selling our souls today to the Arabs for their oil. This is totally and completely unnecessary for us to do. We have plenty of oil here. Our own people have forced our very weak, divorced from reality leaders in Congress to pass laws that prohibit us from using our very own oil. And just on Friday, our president was in Monterey, California. And according to the report in yesterday's Post-Dispatch, he came to the fragile, rocky shore of Monterey Bay to extend by 10 years to the year 2012 the ban on offshore oil development in order to protect U.S. coasts from the threat of oil spills, solving problems before they occur. He said, "It is clear we must save these shores from oil drilling." He made this statement before the National Oceans Conference. Clinton's decision to extend the oil ban reflected an effort to find a middle ground between California officials and environmentalists who wanted him to declare a permanent ban on oil and gas leasings along the coast. The oil industry, meanwhile, wants the option of exploring for more petroleum resources on the outer continental shelf. The American Petroleum Institute said the decision was particularly bad policy at a time of record U.S. energy imports, and it ignores the near-perfect performance of the American petroleum industry in operating offshore in a safe and environmentally sensitive manner. So we are going to make it possible for our men to go bleed in the sand again in order to protect our oil supply, one we have readily available here. God is not going to let this client nation run out of oil. And if we do, He'll give us something else. There'll be a Kayim Weitzman that'll emerge from the population and provide a substitute if necessary. The Brits did not have acetone and they were going to lose that war without it. And a Jewish Brit stood up and said, "I have a substitute." And they won the war. You must have faith that God is going to provide everything you need. And because you don't know you've got it, don't change the fact God's going to give it to you. You got to have faith. And if you don't have faith, you will live in fear. And if you live in fear, you're going to make decisions that are going to harm people whom God protects. And you better not mess with a Jew. The British sold their souls for Arab oil. They made promises to both Arabs and Jews during the course of two world wars in order to gain the support of each in the war efforts. When the second was over, the British found their duplicity had boxed them into conflicting promises made to each party, both of which could not be kept. The result is an intractable situation which can never be resolved short of all-out war, tooth and claw, between Israel and the Arab world. That war has, in fact, been raging since Isaac was born to Sarah, since Joshua entered the land, but its most recent renewal has been unabated since May 14, 1948, just over 50 years ago. We must remember that the political, religious, and ethnic turmoil which lies at the root of the dilemma is not a spiritual, biblical, or eschatological struggle. This has nothing to do with any Bible prophecy. Nothing. There are no prophecies in the church age. Therefore, Israel being back in the land means nothing. Nothing. Therefore, this is not a spiritual struggle. This is not a biblical struggle. It is not an eschatological struggle. It is purely and simply a part of the ongoing ebb and flow of history. Now, I quote the Colonel again from his anti-Semitism as follows. Zionism is strictly man's effort. Zionism is not a biblical concept. It is man's idea to speed along the Messiah's return, or frustrated that he hasn't returned, to take care of his business themselves. And that never works. They're pushing the jet here. Zionism is strictly man's effort to usher in the Jewish millennium. As a religious and political movement, its aims are to establish a Jewish homeland into which all Jews who wish might be admitted. From the Jewish point of view, such a desire is understandable, and the vision, energy, and courage of the people who made the state of Israel a reality are truly admirable. But the Bible neither condemns, condones, nor encourages any such effort. Therefore, this is entirely in the minds of the people who do it. And the ebb and flow of history will take care of it eventually. But it is not the fulfillment of any prophecy. So what are the principles which currently control and will ultimately decide the Arab-Israeli wars? I have for you three. Number one, since the fall of man in the garden, no piece of real estate belongs to any person, people, or government any longer than they are able to hold it militarily. Since the fall of man in the garden, no piece of real estate belongs to any person, people, or government any longer than they're able to hold it militarily. Number two, nations remain nations only so long as they can effectively defend their borders. Nations remain nations only so long as they effectively defend their borders. Three, as soon as any national entity becomes incapable of defending its borders, its days as a nation are numbered. Israel can be Israel as long as it can hold the real estate militarily, not one day longer. In the millennium, that will not be the case. Jesus Christ will establish Israel as His client nation, and it will be that for 1,000 years. Now, when the Jews do it, they've got three principles that work for or against them, the three I just noted for you. They can be Israel as long as they can defend it militarily. Likewise, the Arabs, if they should gain the ground militarily themselves. Joshua is going to take the land in our study, and he will do so militarily. He will not walk in and say, "Would y'all please leave?" He will not walk in and say, "Why don't y'all be like us?" It's not going to happen. He has to go in and he has to kill anything that breathes. And then he takes the land. You do it militarily. And Israel held that land as long as they could defend it militarily. And on five occasions, they couldn't do it. Same for us, by the way. Client nations have one more paragraph they have to keep in mind. And it's the five principles of client nation function. And if they fail to do that, all the military on earth is not going to save them. Well, the Arabs challenged the Jews in late 1947. The Jews responded with a military effort which produced victory on the battlefield and the resultant acquisition of a large portion of real estate which had become known as Palestine. They won it on the battlefield. The only way you get any land on the face of this earth. The Jews changed the name of the portion they won in battle to the State of Israel. They will be able to continue to call it that so long as they can defend it militarily. Not one day longer. But regardless of the outcome of this current conundrum, the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews will continue until the second advent of Messiah. The Scripture is crystal clear. I refer you now to Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 and following. Galatians chapter 4. Paul is going to remind us of things we've recently studied. He says in chapter 4, verse 22, "It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman," that's Hagar, an Egyptian handmaid. He wound up being an Arab and is the father of many Arab tribes, the forefather of the Arabs that populate the Middle East. And when they worship Allah and claim that Muhammad goes back to Abraham, they are right. He goes back to Abraham through Hagar and Ishmael, which means they're Arabs, and they are not the recipients of the promise. Promise runs through Isaac. Through Isaac shall your seed be called. The Jewish people run through Isaac. The Arab people run through Ishmael. They are first cousins, but two different races. You get that? Arabs are Arabs, they're Semitic. Jews are Jews. They are not Semitic, they are Jewish. By the way, I promised you I would do this. Okay, hang on for a second. What does the term anti-Semitic mean? The definition of the term is that it is antagonism and hostility toward the Jewish people without reason or cause. Anti-Semitism is hostility or antagonism toward the Jewish people without reason or cause. But that's a human definition. Abraham was Semitic. He came from Ur of the Chaldees, and he was a Semitic. But you can go to Genesis chapters 12 and following and learn that Abraham had his plumbing restructured at age 99. He could not bear children at age 99. And all of a sudden he could. And the result was history's first Jew. Isaac was not a Semitic, he was a Jew. There are four breeds of cat on the face of this earth. There's Hamitic, there is Japhetic, there's Semitic. And then with Abraham's rewiring, he became history's first Jew. And Isaac became history's first natural-born Jew. Therefore, when Hagar had this son named Ishmael, he was an Arab. Abraham was an Arab at the time, Semitic. And when the son was born, Ishmael, he was a Semitic and became the father of all the Arabian tribes. When his wiring was changed, he was no longer Semitic, he was a Jew. When Isaac was born, he was a Jew, not a Semitic. Now, because our dictionaries take the word anti-Semitism, because the Jews are assumed by everyone today to be a Semitic because they don't read their Bible, I can't help that. But Abraham, after he got his restructuring done, was a Jew. Isaac is a Jew. It's another race of people. And therefore, when you're anti-Semitic, you have hostility toward the Jewish people. It's a non sequitur, but I can't help it. So now you've been informed. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman. That's Hagar, an Egyptian handmaid, and the child was Ishmael, the father of all the Arabian tribes, or most of them. And one by the free woman. That's Sarah. That's Abraham's wife. And the son was Isaac. Verse 23. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Genetic line with no spiritual significance. There is no spiritual significance in being able to track your lineage back to Abraham through Hagar. None. You've said nothing here. And there are no promises that are pertinent to that line. The promises are pertinent to the line of Isaac. Well, these people can't claim the land because they can track back to Abraham and thus claim the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants. No, no, no. A DNA test would throw that right out of court. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the genetic line with no spiritual significance. And the son by the free woman through the promise, the spiritual line of descent establishing the Jewish race through Isaac. Now drop down to verse 28. You, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Once you accept Christ as Savior, the promises come through you. All Israel's not Israel. You can read that in Romans, in the whole dissertation, Romans 9 through 11, is Paul's parenthesis to the Jews. He says, all Israel is not Israel. That means that you may have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but true Israel is the one who has the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the way that you become an inheritor of the promise is to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And in the church age, faith alone in Christ alone is the way we would phrase it. Now take a look at Galatians 4:29. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, an Arab, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac, a Jew. Arabs always persecute Jews. Paul completes the verse by saying, so it is now also the case. Arabs will always persecute Jews. It will be that way until the second advent of Christ. They carved up the Middle East, they did, following World War I, drew lines in the sand, called this plot of ground Syria, that one over there Iraq, this Saudi Arabia, another one Transjordan, and then blap, Palestine. Now, you people declare yourselves to be these things. Chaos has ensued. The Galatians 4 passage tells us there will never be peace in the Middle East. There will never be peace in the Middle East. I don't care how hard Madeleine Albright tries. I don't care how hard Tony Blair tries. How hard Benjamin Netanyahu tries. How smarmy and duplicitous Arafat tries. Not going to happen. It will not happen. You know the way to resolve it? Boys, at noon tomorrow, we're going to fire off a cannon and y'all just have at it. And whoever wins gets to hold it as long as they can. And that's the only way to do this. That's not good diplomacy, though. This passage tells us there will never be peace in the Middle East. There will never be harmony between the Arabs and the Jews. It is indeed a family reunion from hell. First cousins, locked in an ultimate Hatfield and McCoy battle to the death with no quarter given. Until this present chapter is written, we may be confident about two things. Know this as you watch the news and read the newspaper. Number one, the Jews will fight to the last man. Number two, the Arabs will never accept the existence of a state of Israel. Never. I don't care what they say. There was an Arab, I can't call his name, I've read too much about this. But it had to do with peace treaties signed following World War II. He said, peace treaties are signed in ink, they're resolved in blood. Jewish efforts to maintain their freedom have been under constant assault since the very beginning, and now faces an American foreign policy which, if not anti-Semitic, is most definitely pro-Arab. I would like to take a moment here to bring to your attention two columns which I have noted in support of our study. The first one is written by Don Feeder, entitled Hillary Knows What's Best for Everyone. It's dated 20 May of this year. And the second one will be by Cal Thomas, Israel's Enemies Want Only War. It's dated June 10th. Now, first of all, the Don Feeder column. Isn't it enough to have a president who can't... Oh, I better not read that sentence. This is Sunday. I'll just skip past that. I had forgotten how this article opens. See, let me glance around here and see if we have a mature audience. I guess we do. I'll give you the whole thing. Isn't it enough to have a president who can't keep his fly zipped? Must we suffer the further indignity of a first lady who can't keep her mouth shut? Who, absent the semblance of a mandate, is driven to policy making? To the question, when did Hillary Rodham Clinton become Secretary of State? The answer is, on the same day she became Attorney General, Secretary of Education, etc. January 20th, 1993. The day the groom of Frankenstein became the 42nd president. Pre-Hillary, first ladies understood the part the nation wanted them to play. A reassuring projection of domestic harmony, in the Clintons' case, a real challenge, combined with charitable involvement. From Abigail Adams to Barbara Bush, other first ladies knew that no one had elected them to public office and that the expression of their views, on controversial subjects at least, should await their memoirs. Not Hillary, who last week blundered into the minefield of Middle East politics, tripping the light fantastic on a Claymore mine. In a global satellite interview, the First Lady made a pitch for Palestinian statehood. Quote, "It would be in the long-term interests of peace in the Middle East for there to be a state of Palestine, a functioning modern state that is on the same footing as other states," Hillary chirped. Indeed, to the same extent that it was in the interest of peace in Europe for a former colonel of the Kaiser's army to take the helm of the German government in 1933. Yasser Arafat is second only to Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin as the major murderer of Jews in this century. He's a liar. He is a thug. He is a man consumed by his mission to annihilate the Jewish state. On May 6th, another Jew was stabbed to death in Jerusalem, yet another crime Arafat has failed to condemn. In the next week, he allowed Abu Abbas, the murderer of American Leon Klinghoffer, to set up shop in Gaza. Last month, the Palestinian leader again told an interviewer that the Oslo Accords were merely a tactical maneuver in the phased plan for the piecemeal dismemberment of Israel. They agree to anything in order to buy time, in order to foment their revolution and their insurgencies into Israel. He goes on, does Fetter, to say, "Does Hillary Kissinger understand the implications of Palestinian statehood?" As he, here's what you have to understand. This piece of real estate right here is the state of Palestine on the drawing boards. This is what Hillary says they ought to incorporate as the nation of Palestine. Her, quote, "functioning modern state will be a terrorist enclave dedicated to the destruction of America's best friend in the Middle East. It will, this new state, be allied with Libya and Iraq. It will be sitting on Israel's borders with tanks, shoulder-launched rockets, and biological weapons. You give it political authority, they can function as a nation, and they can do business with the other nations, and they can be a frontline force against Israel." Since her undergraduate anti-war days, Hillary has been an ideologue with an airy disdain for reality. In the 60s, she and Bill thought a North Vietnamese victory would be in the long-term interest of peace in Southeast Asia. A quarter of a century, 3 million dead Cambodians, and 1 million Vietnamese boat people later, it's difficult to fathom the credulity of that young lady with the Coke bottle-thick glasses and the Navy peacoat. Is she ever haunted by the ghosts of political delusions past? Probably not. Hillary is a Robespierrean citizen of the Republic of Virtue who drifts through life formulating theories about what's best for peace, families, children, patients, fill in the blank. Never mind the growing mounds of heads at the base of the guillotine. Consequences are never seriously considered. Hillary is part of an arrogant, overeducated, experience deficient, cliché-driven American elite that considers itself ordained by destiny to order the fate of the little people, be they Southeast Asians, Israelis, or American families. The reason I brought you that article was, first of all, it was fun. Secondly, it pointed out the danger of making a comment like that in the international arena. While negotiations are going on, the president's wife makes a statement that puts Israel in jeopardy for its life and makes Yasser Arafat know he doesn't have to negotiate now. He's got what he wants before he goes to the negotiating table, if Mrs. Clinton knows what she's talking about. That's pointed out in Cal Thomas's article, "Israel's Enemies Want Only War." House Speaker Newt Gingrich, touring Israel with a congressional delegation honoring the 50th anniversary of the modern Jewish state, accused the Palestinian Authority, that is the organization that Arafat heads, accused the Palestinian Authority systematically inciting violence among its followers and harming the peace process. Interviewed on CNN from Jerusalem, Gingrich said, "No Palestinian official should talk about or threaten bloodshed, but yet it is a routine pattern in this region for the Palestinian Authority to, in effect, incite violence," end quote. And that's the truth. Several Palestinian leaders claimed Gingrich's remarks were insightful and suggested that they might be a provocation toward violence, as if the Palestinian Authority ever needed to be provoked. Violence is its primary tool for applying pressure on Israel. While some in the State Department and the American media expressed shock at Gingrich's comments, he is one of the few top American leaders in recent years to state the obvious and courageously stand up for the only democracy in the region. American officials ignore threats by Palestinians, apparently thinking them to be empty. While Gingrich defended Israel, the Palestinian Authority's television station, called the PBC, carried an interview with Dr. Ahmad Tibi, a personal advisor to Palestinian Authority leader Yasser Arafat. Tibi said, this is a quote, "We are here to state that we are the owners of this land. We are the rightful owners. This is our history. We will never bend." On the same broadcast, scenes were shown from a Nabka rally in Ramallah, which included a chant from an unidentified leader and responses from a large crowd. The chant included these lines, "Palestine is Arab, and we've documented it's not." Netanyahu Benjamin, that's Benjamin Netanyahu, the president of Israel, they called him a Nazi, son of Satan, the entire land is Palestine. During the chant, cameras focused on the burning of a model Jewish community village and a flaming Israeli flag. Other pictures showed a dais in Gaza occupied by Arafat and other Palestinian Authority leaders. Arafat himself joined in a chant that goes like this, "All of Jerusalem is Arab. The entire land is Arab." There were appeals to martyrs and holy war, but the picture you got was of an intransigent opponent to Israel's existence. If you take these and many similar statements at face value, and what's convincing evidence is there that we should not? If you take it at face value, it is clear that Israel's enemies have no intention of making peace but only war until all the land is rid of the Jews and the Palestinians occupy it and Jerusalem. What other conclusion can be reached? Either Arafat and his supporters are lying to their fellow Palestinians about their intentions, or they are lying to Israel and the United States, and they are using the so-called peace process to pick Israel's pocket. Which is it? The reason the State Department is upset by Gingrich's remarks is that it blows the cover it has devised in order to hide the true intentions of Israel's enemies. This is not about negotiations between equals trying to work out a means by which they might coexist on the same land with mutual respect and guarantees of safety and security. This is about one side's determination to eradicate an entire people from the region by whatever means necessary. It is about one side that makes its violence intentions plain. It is about an American government that for the last two administrations has tried to force Israel into believing the unbelievable, that real peace is possible with people who want you dead and gone. The United States claims to be Israel's friend. You wouldn't know it from the blind eye. The United States turns to every outrageous and warlike statement made by the Palestinian Authority and its supporters. Speaker Gingrich has shown how real friends behave. They say and do supportive things. Gingrich's visit to Israel should be a major boost to the nation's morale. While Israel's enemies frequently make inciting remarks, Gingrich's comments were full of insight. Notice how he told the truth said things that were valid and was criticized widely, and rightly so, by the way. Hillary made statements that were insane and was applauded. She also should have kept her mouth shut. What comes out of both articles? What comes out is that we are pro-Arab, if not anti-Semitic. And we're going to make decisions that will be very dangerous for the Israeli people. Here's the bottom line to it all. If we as a client nation make foreign policy decisions that place Israeli people in danger and as a result many die, we have to stand as a client nation before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and we stand guilty as charged. We must suffer as a client nation for making decisions that are harmful to Jewish people. We should be a refuge of protection for these people, not a source of their deaths and injury. Well, do the Arabs own the land? Is the West Bank really theirs? Are the Jews the true culprits who have unlawfully seized land formerly held peacefully by Arabs who were known as Palestinians? I refer you to the Symposium on the Middle East from which I have already quoted. Here is a synopsis of the history of the Arab-Israeli conflict since Israel proclaimed itself a free state in May of 48, and it's offered by the narrator of that panel, Marvin Rosenthal, and I quote, "In 1948, the Jordanians managed to capture a part of Palestine, and with the help of Great Britain, the Egyptians captured a part known as the Gaza Strip. So the Jordanians captured what we call the West Bank, and the Egyptians got the Gaza Strip." That was in 48. "The Jordanians annexed their part, and they called it West Bank of Jordan. But they never called the people who settled there Palestinians. After the 1967 war, Israel liberated the West Bank of Jordan. They started to call the people on the west side the Jordanian Palestinians. And note, we have a political entity called Jordan. There is this area here, West Bank, seized with the help of the British, and when the Jews run them out in the war of 1967, those remaining behind, those Jordanians remaining behind, were then called the Jordanian Palestinians. There was never a state called Palestine until after 1967, and that was for propaganda purposes only. Before 1948, there were no Palestinians, there were just Jordanians. Israel divided up the land between the Transjordanians and the land of Israel. Any land claimed was in Jordan's territory. Only after the Six-Day War, June 67, does the Palestinian problem arise. Jordan, now get this, after the 67 war, there are Jordanians left on the West Bank. Jordan did not want the so-called Palestinians back. It turns out that they were problems for the Jordanian government. King Hussein of Jordan is not a Palestinian, he is a Hashemite, and therefore he threw these Palestinians out of Jordan because they were troublemakers, according to him. So we have these people who were housed up in Jordan, and these troublemakers wanted to seize this land and did so. And then when the Jews ran out the Jordanians and these people remained behind, Hussein would not let them back in the country. Hold your horses. Listen to this. He kicked them out because they were trouble. Now, at this point, it was helpful to get a little background on King Hussein. What is a Hashemite? That's what he is. What is the deal about King Hussein, Hashemites, and this nation called Jordan? Well, you need some help from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Let's look at Hussein first. He's the king of Jordan from 1953. He succeeded his father, King Talal. Because large parts of the Jordanian population felt no attachment to his dynasty, much of the government's income was consumed by the military establishment which Hussein used to assert royal authority over parliament. How did he maintain control? Military power. The people were not behind him. With U.S. aid, he steadily expanded and modernized his military forces, But Israel's military victory over the Arab nations and the Arab-Israeli War of June 67 was a severe setback to Hussein's regime. After the war, he clashed with Arab commandos. These commandos were mostly refugees from Israeli-occupied territory, namely the West Bank. These people based most of their forces in Jordan in order to carry out guerrilla raids against Israel. That's the crowd Hussein didn't want back after the war, and he made them stay in what we call the West Bank. Now, what's a Hashemite? Hashemites are the Arab descendants of the Prophet Muhammad, from among whom came the family who created the 20th century Hashemite dynasty. Muhammad himself was a member of the House of Hashim. The most revered line of the Hashemites passed through Hassan, the son of the Prophet's daughter Fatima, and her husband Ali. Of such stock were Hussein Ali, the emir or ruler of Mecca, and his sons Faisal, who became the king of Iraq in 1921, and Abdullah, who was the king of Jordan in 1946, founding the modern Hashemite dynasty. So the Hashemites are true Arabs, not Palestinians. Finally, on the nation of Jordan. Jordan, or officially the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan, was created in 1921 out of the former Turkish territory and proclaimed an independent state in 1923 under Emir Abdullah Hussein, but a mandate under British protection. The mandate of protection was revoked in 1946, and by a treaty of March 1946 became an independent kingdom, and it engaged in war with Israel 1948 to 1949. At the signing of armistice agreements with Israel in April 49, Jordan held a central part of Palestine and then adopted the name of Jordan, changing their name from Transjordan. Jordan then, in 1949, formally annexed Arab Palestine. This is the area on the west side of the Jordan River called the West Bank. That in 1950. It participated in the Arab-Israeli War in 67. And as a result, its territory west of the Jordan came under Israeli military occupation. I now resume to the comments made by Mr. Rosenthal. Prior to the 67 war, Arabs who lived in the West Bank were not part of a Palestinian state, but were citizens of Jordan. After the war, Jordan denied these Arabs entry back into Jordan, thus forcing them to stay in the West Bank. When the Jews sought to extricate them, the Jordanians then went to the United Nations and complained about these West Bank Jordanians or Palestinians being mistreated by the Jews. We won't let you in. You must stay in the West Bank. But when the Jews tried to extricate these conquered people from conquered territory, Hussein would not let them back in the country. Then he complained that they were being abused to the United Nations. Thus, the tug of war which we witness today began in earnest following the Six-Day War of 67, and Britain and the Clinton State Department have taken it upon themselves to resolve this totally irreconcilable problem. How this conflict will resolve itself in the short run is known only to God. But two facts emerge which assure continuing hostilities. Number one, the Jews, now in Palestine, will never leave, and they are prepared to fight to the last man. Secondly, the Arabs' ultimate objective is the total removal of the state of Israel from Palestine. What should be the Christian's stance regarding this struggle? I conclude our study with a number of points that will give you a bit of a background as well as a frame of reference about what you should think about this. It will be based on biblical principles as well as concepts that emerge from a study of the laws of divine establishment, taking into view events that have transpired in the Middle East since World War I. And we obviously don't have time for that this morning, so we will conclude our study on the Middle East Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the Word of God, which helps us put into context current events. We, as a client nation, have as one of our functional responsibilities the provision of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. And at all cost, it is our responsibility as a client nation to do everything we can to support the Jewish people until the day the true Messiah comes and leads them home. May we therefore be inspired in our knowledge of Scripture to evangelize the Jew and to the royal family by informing them of who the true Messiah really is, Jesus of Nazareth, for He is the Christ. And in the same time, may we be prayerful that world leaders, especially those of our own nation, would be mindful of our responsibility toward the Jew, and that we would make no decisions which would be detrimental to their health, safety, and future. We ask these things in the name of our Jewish Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, plethenthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.